You might be wondering why Annie is sitting on the dais and knitting. There is a very particular reason. Do you know what happened in Annie's life? Annie's story is one of the most extraordinary stories I have ever heard in some ways. One day I visited Dorothy here, and Dorothy told me the first hand of her story, and then I found Annie, and Annie vouched for her story to be true. And Annie's story tells us that miracles happen every day for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. And I'm going to finish off this sermon by telling you Annie's story. But now we're going to be focusing on the book of Nehemiah. We are on the last of the sermons on the book of Nehemiah. We are not going to be focusing on the book of Nehemiah for a number of years as a church, but therefore we are going to end the story. The ending of the story, as you have heard it read so beautifully, is that the wall is being built. If you were here last week, Rob Byrne preached a brilliant sermon setting the background, and he actually taught us it's not going to end well. And that's the truth. Not all stories are going to end well. In fact, I heard some research by a man called Robert McKee, who actually says only 35% of the leaders actually end well. A lot of leadership actually don't end well. But there are some things that are absolutely clear in the book of Nehemiah. And I want to unpack that as a way of finishing our series for us. God called Nehemiah to rebuild the walls. In 52 days, quite miraculously, he built the walls and the gates were set. What we find is actually the inscapes of the walls of Jerusalem are not actually inhabited as much as one would have thought. However, and this is an important however, there are few things from our reading that Nehemiah does which I think is so relevant if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Something that can be practiced. They are timely in its application for us as a church. The first thing that Nehemiah does, what's fascinating is he restores the worship. Isn't that interesting? In chapter 7, we are told the walls are built in verse 1. I set up the doors, set the gatekeepers. The singers and the Levites had been appointed. The first thing Nehemiah does is appoint singers and Levites. Who are Levites? Levi was a son of Jacob, whose job was to help with the worship. And the generation of Levites effectively were people who facilitated worship in the temple. What's fascinating is Nehemiah, the first thing he does as the walls are built is to restore worship, is to reestablish worship. We have an important principle there. Is there worship in our lives? My experience in the 3 or 4 churches that I've been part of and have led is that the evil one, often he hampers and ridicules worship in a worshiping community. That's been our experience here at St. Mark's. That's been my experience in the northwest of England. And that's been the experience in the western coast of India. When the evil one wants to destroy a Christian community, he attacks worship. That was why Nehemiah feels so strongly that Levites and the singers need to do their job. Nehemiah is only repeating what happened hundreds of years ago in the life of Israel. God told his people, I want to be your king. The king, people decided, no, we want to be like other nations. We want kings like the rest of them. What did God do? God let them have a king. What's interesting, if you look at the Old Testament, is there are some amazing kings and there are some appalling kings. One appalling king was a man by the name of Manasseh. He introduced idol worship in the temple. You can't get any bad. This guy introduced idol worship, Manasseh. His grandson is a man by the name of Josiah. Josiah is a reformer. What did Josiah do? He restored worship in the temple. That is history repeating itself. That is true for us. If our lives are in shambles, it is also possible there is an absence of worship in our lives. There is nobody who defines worship as well as Archbishop William Temple. He was the Bishop of Liverpool, went on to become the Archbishop of York, and a wise man, became the Archbishop of Canterbury. And this is what he says about worship. What is worship? Worship is the submission of all of my nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscience by His holiness. It is the nourishment of mind by His truth. It is the purifying of imagination by His beauty. It is the opening of the heart to His love and the surrender of will to His purpose. All of this gathered up in adoration is the most selfless emotion of which we human beings are capable of. I want to slow down ever so slightly because I think what he says is very profound. It is quite countercultural in our day among Christians. Worship is the quickening of the conscience by His holiness. When is the last time I spoke of the holiness of God and there was a sense of quickening within my conscience? Worship is the quickening of conscience. Worship is the nourishment of mind with His truth. A little later, Rob and I are going to do a park bench conversation. Christianity is not the removal of our minds. It is the renewal of our minds. Worship is nourishment of mind with His truth. Worship is purifying of imagination by His beauty. There is beauty in our world only because God is beautiful. And our minds, our imaginations are soaked with that sense of beauty. Firstly, because God is beautiful. There is the opening of our heart to His love. That is what being a Christian means. Opening our hearts to the unconditional love of God that is made visible to us in Christ Jesus. And it is a surrender of will to His purpose. Not my will, but yours be done. So worship is the submission of all of my nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscience by His holiness. It is the nourishment of mind by His truth. It is the purifying of imagination by His beauty. It is the opening of the heart to His love. And it is the surrender of will to His purpose. All of this concocted, brought together, is the most supreme emotion human beings can ever experience. Nehemiah knew that. He restored worship in Jerusalem, because right to the heart of what it means to be life full of the glory of God is restoring worship. Many of you know this because I've shared this before, but I think it warrants me teaching again. This comes from a man by the name of Soren Kierkegaard. And Soren Kierkegaard said this: imagine worship, Christian worship, is like a drama. I need 6 volunteers, by the way. Can I have 6 hands, please? Luke, come up. 1. Damola, 2. Michael, 3. Okay, some women as well, please. Okay, Maya, come, 4. Helen, 5. One more. Come on, you're going to look good. One more. Go on then. Come on then. Right. Please come and stand on the dais, please, on here, on this shape. Because what I want to do is actually borrow Søren Kierkegaard, who was a Danish philosopher, but theologian, thinker. He actually says, when it comes to worship, there are three parties. It's a bit like a Christian drama. The three parties are the congregation, the worship leaders. You know what the congregation are? The congregation is all of us, yeah? The worship leaders are anybody, not just sung worship leaders, anybody who facilitates worship in the life of the church. In this church, it's a real big number of people, yeah? Some are unseen, some are uncelebrated. For example, our PA and our audiovisual team, for example, they are worship leaders in the sense that they facilitate worship in the life of our church. And then there's another party, Kierkegaard says, who is God, who is kind of important in worship, isn't it? Yeah? Okay. So you've got congregation, that's all of us. You've got worship leaders who are people who play a part in facilitating worship. And you've got God, who is... Now, Kierkegaard says there are three people in a drama. There are prompters in a drama. There are actors in a drama. And then there are audience in the drama. Kierkegaard argues the Western church, the Danish church, the European church has got it all wrong. The first is, how is it wrong? Kierkegaard says, what generally happens is the audience, please come. Audience becomes the congregation. Look at the way we have sat. It becomes like congregation become the audience. Actor, please, can you come and stand here, please? Worship leaders become actors. And we think, Damola, there, and Maya, if you're going to stand next to your husband, prompters, God is the one who prompts our worship. Am I clear on this? Are we all clear on this? That is the wrong understanding of what worship is, says Kierkegaard. What is the right understanding of worship? Kierkegaard says, the right understanding of worship is... The congregation, move back, please, are the actors in the drama. You're not the audience. You are the actors in the drama. All of us are actors in the drama. The worship leader, can you go there, please? Become the prompters. Their job is to say, behold, this God. What are we left with? God is the only audience in Christian worship. Do you see that? God is the only audience in Christian worship. Whenever we have thought, I didn't get much out of worship today, we have had an idealistic understanding of what worship is. It is based on a Western misunderstanding of what worship is. Sometimes our complaints are because we have not treated God as an audience. Our bewilderment is because we have become not the actors, but the audience. And Kierkegaard says, Western European church needs a corrective. Kierkegaard died a long time ago. He was prophetic. None of us are audience. We are all actors in the drama. Some of us are called to prompt. these guys have done a good job, haven't they? See, you come across as well. Please go back to your seats. I want to continue my sermon. No, you can keep it. Keep it. Restoring worship is about placing God at the center of the life of the worship of the church. That is what Nehemiah is doing here. Levites have been appointed straight after the walls are rebuilt. There is another thing that he does. He reads the word. All the people gather, chapter 8, verse 1. As one man in the square, because the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who would understand that they heard this. And on the first day of the seventh month, he read from it facing the square of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those who had understood it. The ears of all the people were attentive to the word of the law. No revival in the Eastern Church or the Western Church has happened without a depth of love for God's word. We often in this context talk about revival and the connection with prayer. The people who have researched the history of revival, both here in Wales or in Scotland, in England in the past, in parts of Europe, in parts of the United States, Azusa Street Revival, in Kerala in India, no revival in the world has happened without a profound love for Scripture. The second thing that Nehemiah does, it seems to me, as he rebuilt the walls, is read the word. I read a staggering research that's done by Bible Society a while ago. Only 1 in 7 Christians read their Bible outside the confines of a local church. Please don't judge anyone who's sitting around you based on that statistics. That is the reality of the church we live in. 1 in 7 Christians read scriptures outside the church. That's the Bible Society research that was done just 2.5 years ago. Not with Nehemiah. Nehemiah and Ezra cannot be read separately. Ezra studied the law of the law, but he taught the word of the Lord. Many of you will know this. These pages took 1,500 years to write. They were written by 40 different kinds of people. Some were kings, some were farmers, some were philosophers, some were fishermen, some poets, some scholars, and some statesmen. They were written in different places. Some in wilderness, some in dungeons, some in palaces, some in prison walls, some while traveling, and some on the island. They were written in different times. David in times of war, and Solomon in times of peace. They were written during the heights of joy and depths of sorrow. They were written in Asia, in Africa, and in Europe. They're written in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, about hundreds of controversial subjects. Let me pause and ask you a question. What will happen if we take 10 authors today from one walk of life, from one place, from one continent, from one language, ask the question to comment on one controversial subject? What would happen? You would not have any sense of unity. Despite all that, this book tells one story, a story of God who loves his people. And Nehemiah is a small package of that. It is unique. It is an extraordinary story. And we in the Church of England, in the Anglican Church, every time we gather together, we read and we say, "This is the word of the Lord." We really mean it. God has spoken. Read his word. That's what Nehemiah does, and that's a challenge for us. Finally, what he does is redeem joy. Some of you are wondering, where did we get the words, "The joy of the Lord is my strength"? Do you remember that song we all learned? Thanks, Maiwa. This evening we have a worship evening, and Maiwa is going to be facilitating worship here. Please come along. But "the joy of the Lord is my strength" comes from the book of Nehemiah. In fact, let me read a few verses. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the scribe and the Levites, had taught the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for the people wept as they heard the words of God." Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." What is joy? Joy is not happiness. There is a great misunderstanding if we think happiness and joy. The other day, I asked a friend who is a friend of one of my children, "What do you want for your child?" And they said, "I want them to be happy." And that's right. But from a Judeo-Christian perspective, joy and happiness are not the same. Let me tell you what the difference is. Happiness is dependent on our circumstances. Joy is not. And in the 5 years that I have known Annie, I have absolutely loved who she is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is her story that I heard via Dorothy, and these are Annie's words precisely. Why am I saying this? To teach all of us, there is a difference between joy and happiness. Annie writes, "Annie Townsend was born in 1950 near Scarborough in Yorkshire. Her mother, who did not know she was pregnant, was cooking apples on the day of her birth. She was rushed to the hospital. The doctors performed a C-section and found Annie weighing in at 13 ounces. Is that right, Annie? 13 and a half ounces. I checked with the head midwife of Medway Hospital, and I asked her, "Is that possible?" Who says, "Yes, miracles are possible." But at the very same time, there was no procedures and checklists at that time, she says, to have resuscitated. Back to Annie. Annie was rushed to the hospital. All the medical professionals thought that Annie was dead, and she was subsequently taken to the morgue. After 2 hours, one of the morgue attendants heard some noise, and it was Annie crying. He grabbed Annie and took her up to the hospital floor. "This is alive!" he cried. Annie spent an enormous amount of her first few years in the hospital. As a result, she missed the vast majority of her schooling education. In total, she was in hospital for about 14 years on and off, and going home on odd weekends. The family had moved from north to the southeast when Annie was 11 years old, and she finally started school when she was 14 and a half. By the time she left at the age of 16, she learned to read but only a little bit. Annie talks about the heartbreaking abuse at the hands of her father. I will spare you the details. By the time she was 21, she could no longer bear the father's cruelty, and she moved back to Yorkshire for a little while. Her first husband was a soldier in the army, and she described him as no better than my dad. Then she met Peter. Many of you will know Peter, the first man that treated me as a human being. They were married on June 5th, 1984, and Peter encouraged Annie to attend adult education classes, and because of this, she finally learned to read and write at an age of 38. Not only did he intellectually stimulate and encourage Annie, he also introduced her to the Christian faith. The first time she went to St. Mark's was at the televised service on ITV. Those of you here will remember that. Peter was heavily involved in the church, and many of you will know this, and he went on to Africa on mission trips. Peter Townsend passed away in 2007, but St. Mark's has been Annie's church family. I tell the story to those of you who don't believe in miracles. Is that not a miracle? God is weaving, you know. God is weaving for each one of us. God is weaving for me. God is weaving for you. And sometimes we don't see what God is weaving. And I genuinely believe Annie's story is a story of the life of our church. God is weaving something extraordinary, something beautiful, like what Annie is weaving, something beautiful like Annie, something beautiful that looks like you and me. Recapture, redeem the wonder and the joy of the miracle of the person who is sitting next to you. Redeem the wonder that God has done in your own life and mine.